Well, hello, Woodman. It is Pastor Josh, and we are about to wrap up our summer study, Witness. Stu Davis, director of 'Cause I Love You here in our city, is going to be bringing the word. Many of us are familiar with Stu. He has been on staff for a long time at Woodman Valley Chapel, first in student ministry, and then most recently, rallying us to love our communities better. Now, as the director of 'Cause I Love You, he's doing that full-time and not just with us, but with churches across the Front Range, looking to unite the followers of Christ to make a practical difference in the places in which we live. After this, Pastor Kurt is going to conclude our Kingdom Living series, at which point I will look forward to being back with you in just a couple weeks' time. But now, as we wrap up Witness, please give Stu a warm welcome.
Good morning, guys. It is so fun to be with you, and it is so fun to be here with you downtown. So all the other campuses, you're just gonna have to miss out because the vibe here is just so fun. It's fun for me as somebody who spends a lot of time downtown to be a part of this campus. My family and I, we have come to visit a number of times, and I have been waiting for years for Woodman to be able to have a spot right in the heart of downtown for us to be able to call home. So it's so exciting for me to be here. As Josh said, I may be familiar to some of you. There's others of you who have no idea who I am, and that is totally fine. But I have been around Woodman for a long time. If my face looks familiar, part of it is because of this thing, this movement that I get to be a part of called 'Cause I Love You, where we work closely with churches like Woodman and dozens of others all over the city in bringing the church, the Big C Church, together and going to serve our city. It's an amazing thing to be a part of. Then I've just been around Woodman for a long time. I was counting up the other day. I've been around Woodman for over 21 years, which immediately makes me sound older than I really am. I don't know why that's funny, but it just happens that I'm not quite as old as a few like Canadian pastors that stand up here from time to time. So take that for what it's worth. I hope it's of some comfort to you that even though Josh said I have been on staff here in the past, I'm not a pastor. And like last week, if you happen to be here, I know the summertime's kind of all over the place. Our favorite pastor, our favorite chocolate pastor, his words, not mine, Pastor Derek was here and we had a great time with him. And then the week before it was the visiting professor from Oxford with his sport coat, Dr. Ed Stetzer, who is here. So I'm not one of those guys. So if you happen to walk out of here at the end of the service and just think, well, that really could have been better. Just remember, not a pastor, okay? It's okay. It's okay. I'm just a normal guy who probably is much more like you than you probably care to realize. We're gonna have a great time this morning, and it always is fun for me to be able to be, it's fun to be able to unpack God's word together. It's so much fun for me to do it with my own home church, the place that I've called home for so long. But I just know that there's nothing that I can say that if the Holy Spirit's not in it would be of worth or value to any of us. And so if it's okay, I'd just like to pray as we open up God's word together. So, Lord Jesus, we know you're here. Across these auditoriums in different parts of our city, including our friends at Ark Valley, Lord, we know that your presence is with us, your spirit is among us, and I pray that you would inhabit this time as we look at your word together. Lord, would you help me to say the things that honor you the most, and anything that doesn't, would you help it to fall by the wayside? Most of all, would you just be lifted high as we look to your word to help us understand how we are to follow you more closely in our day, in our lives, and in this season. In your name we pray, amen. Well, for those of you who do know me, I'm hoping that maybe you're looking at like a little bit more vibrant, kind of fresher version of Stu Davis. Maybe not younger, but perhaps a little bit more youthful. And I say that because I am coming off of a 3-month sabbatical, which meant for the months of April, May, and June, I was able to kind of unplug from all of the life and leadership and work and deadlines and normal things that go with just kind of my role at 'Cause I Love You. It's something that my board and I agreed was best for kind of the coming season of leadership that's kind of in front of us. And it was an amazing, amazing season. And for those of you who don't know what a sabbatical is, I won't explain it, but it was just a chance for me to withdraw from everything about work, much like what Josh is doing right now this summer as he does on his study breaks. And there's probably some of you that are thinking, man, you ministry guys, like pastors, ministry guys, like to not be able to work for like 3 months, I'm sure that must be really nice. And let me just tell you something. It is. It's awesome. I mean, it was amazing. It was full of gifts of all different kinds where I just felt like the Lord showed up and I could like slow down from so many of the things that kind of, at least for me, keep me kind of going. I wish I had the time to tell you about all the different ways that God showed up in that time when I could step away. But one of the things that I came away with was just realizing that whether you're a director or a senior pastor or a CEO, or you're an IT professional or an auto mechanic or a teacher or a stay-at-home parent, I've just become even more convinced that stepping away for moments or seasons of rest has to be a part of our followership, our discipleship to Jesus. And you may not be able to take an extended time away like I was, but finding those little windows of time, those moments, those hours, perhaps a day here and there, maybe even an extended period of time, it has to be a part of how we follow Christ. And I just returned to kind of normal life and work just in the last 2 weeks. So you can probably imagine that after 3 months of doing everything that I wanted to do and very little of what I had to do, I was kind of like, I just don't want to go back. Like, I just kind of want to stay in sabbatical mode. Like, it was so good. It was so fun. It was so enjoyable. And coming back to a world of deadlines and pressure and email and hustle and decisions and leadership and all those other things just made me think, like, I don't want to go back. But deep down, like, I knew, probably like you would know, like, I have to go back. Like, I can't just stay here. It was an intentional season of rest in between kind of seasons of pressure. It was like the best halftime ever at like any kind of sporting event. It was a chance for me to just catch my breath, retool, and kind of think about what the next part of the game is going to look like. And no athlete ever just trains and shows up day after day and prepares and prepares and prepares just so they can get to halftime. Unless, of course, it's like your 8-year-old kids that play park and rec soccer and they are in it for the orange juices and the Capri Sun. That's different. But for everybody else, like, we don't do what we're supposed to do just so that we can like step back and rest. That's not what we're gonna figure it out. And I wasn't built for staying in sabbatical. None of us were really built for just rest, right? If we're gonna figure out who God has designed us to be, if I am going to become the person that God has made me to be, it's not gonna happen in a hammock. I have to actually like get in the game. I have to figure out what it is that God wants me to do while I'm working it out. But coming back from sabbatical actually meant, among other things, kind of a re-engagement in kind of engaging with the suffering of the world. And I don't want to make it sound like I have this horrible life or things are falling apart. There's so many of you that are walking through difficult things, and I feel so blessed to be in a season of life that I'm in right now. But if I can just tell you, I actually didn't look, part of my practice on sabbatical was I didn't look at a headline for 12 weeks. It was amazing. And then all of a sudden I come back and the world is still falling apart just like it was 3 months ago. And there's all kinds of things happening in my neighborhood, in my community, in our world that still causes grief and pain and hard. But engaging in all of those things has felt like a bit of a shock. But the reality is that pain and grief and heartache and loss and toil and injustice and heck, just even aging, they're all just a part of the very normal life of human existence, that of what it means to just be a human being in the world. It always has been. And one of the biggest reasons why I felt like my sabbatical was so enjoyable was because I could unplug from nearly everything that felt like it was causing me heartache. Now, I still have 3 teenagers / young adults, so not quite everything, but most things. And I know enough of you, I've been around, as I said, long enough at Woodman Valley, even though we're this, you know, big church, spread out, we've got all these campuses and lots of people that come and go and all those things. I've been around long enough to know that there are at least a lot of you who are dealing with your own hard, your own suffering. You're in a season. It hit you this morning, or you've been walking it for years, that there's your own things that you feel like you've been walking through. The tragic loss of a child, a spouse, a dear friend, a crisis that you didn't ask for, that you didn't deserve, that just showed up at your doorstep at the very wrong time. Caring for an invalid child or a parent when all you were looking forward to was just kind of a simpler life. Or perhaps just being stuck in a situation where your faith has made you a target. Your coworkers, your friends, at school. But unless you live by yourself on a cruise ship that never docks and constantly plays your favorite playlist all of the time with no ads and no news breaks, you know what suffering is. It's part of being human. And the challenge for those of us who know Christ, who follow Christ, isn't necessarily how to get rid of suffering. It's actually what we do with it, what we do in it. And there are some of you who, for no fault of your own and for very understandable reasons, you might actually be relatively new to faith. And you're kind of thinking like, I just crossed the line, like, you know, Jesus just showed up in my life, or after years of being pursued, I finally bent the knee. And you felt like that decision to invite Christ into your life was gonna make things get easier. It was gonna help kind of smooth out all the rough patches that you feel like you've been going on. And it turns out that that actually didn't happen. We even conscript Bible verses and pull them out of context sometimes. Things like Romans 8:28 say, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that is true. It is such a great promise. It's just not a promise that our life will get easier when we submit our life to Christ. And the problems come when you wake up one day in your newfound faith only to realize that not only did things not get easier, they actually got harder. I was talking with my 16-year-old son not that long ago, who has a friend who himself recently gave his life to Christ. And it was so fun to kind of be a part of the crowd that was just rejoicing with him. Just a few weeks later, he committed his life, or he kind of demonstrated his newfound faith through baptism. And it was so fun to just celebrate with him. And it was awesome. And it, you know, just had this joy on his face that he'd never had before. And 2 weeks later, his parents sat him down to tell him that they were splitting up. And I would so understand that young man kind of turning around to Jesus and saying, what gives? I thought this was supposed to help. I thought this was supposed to get easier. I thought you were supposed to sort things out for me. And I would totally understand the reasons why people come to that conclusion. And then there are others of us who have followed Christ for years, maybe decades, perhaps our entire life. And it just seems like for whatever reason, like the hits just kind of keep on coming. And we find ourselves asking, when does it ever stop? A few of us may remember, if you've been around Woodman Valley long enough, you may remember the name Dallas Schaefer. Dallas was on our staff a number of years ago. He was in our pastoral care team for a lot of years, and then had spent really 60 years, his entire working life in pastoral ministry, walking with people through some of the hardest, deepest, darkest stuff in their story. And after 60 years of ministry, close to the age of 80, Dallas finally retired and stepped away, and he and his wife were looking forward to a few years to call their own. And just a few months after his retirement, Dallas was diagnosed with terminal cancer and died just a few months later. And he was such a warrior and so faithful and so humble as he walked through his illness, but his wife was angry. And I would so understand her emotion and her anger and her frustration at just saying, God, what? We just gave our entire life to you and to other people, pouring ourselves out for somebody else, and all we wanted was a few years to call our own, and now that's been taken away. And I would totally understand all of those emotions. And suffering, the reality is, suffering is not limited to those of us who follow Christ. Perhaps you're one of those people that you kind of stumbled into church here on a Sunday morning, maybe even for the very first time. If so, it's not always about suffering, I promise. But you found yourself kind of not quite sure about this whole Jesus thing, but you are no stranger to suffering. It is no discriminator of persons. It comes in every shape, size, and color, and it doesn't matter what stage in your life. If it's not a part of your life now, the reality is it's just around the corner. I don't mean that to be morbid or cynical, but it is just a part of our human existence. But for those of us who follow Christ, it is, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning, it is our response to suffering that might be one of the greatest witnesses to the love and the faithfulness and the person of Christ that our world will ever see. We live in a culture that does know and to some degree acknowledges that it's hard, that we're full of suffering. And in a lot of ways, we're just kind of keep trying to find ways to distract ourselves from the hard things that are going on, trying to make our life just a little bit easier, thinking that easy equals good. And we're constantly being kind of fed this message that easy is gonna equal good. And so we find ourselves looking for like just a little bit better car or a longer vacation, or if I can just find a cushier job, or maybe if I could just find somebody who could mow my lawn after a month straight of rain, then things would just get a little bit easier. And easy equals good. That's what the world keeps trying to tell us. But the easy life, and we all know this deep down, the easy life is not the good life, despite what our culture continues to push on us. But they keep pushing this idea that if we can just find a way for it to be easier, I can finally live as I was meant to live. I can finally be kind of fully human. But the problem with that is that not only does it ignore the truth of all of Scripture, it actually ignores the testimony of every person that has ever lived on the face of planet Earth, that not only can we not escape suffering, but that the easy and the good are not necessarily the same thing. And we as followers of Christ, we need to understand that the Christian life was never meant to be easy. But how we engage with suffering makes all of the difference to a watching world. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight that's all the way towards kind of very farthest to the end of the New Testament in the book of 1 Peter. Peter wrote these two letters that we know as 1 and 2 Peter. He wrote them to groups of people, of believers, that were scattered around different parts of the Roman Empire. And if you're wondering why they were scattered in part because a very diabolical emperor sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire at the time, a man named Nero, had actually blamed Christians for the Great Fire of Rome in AD 68, which kind of served to ignite, as he wanted it to, this brutal and violent persecution of Christians that lasted for the next 20 years. And so you had all of these groups of believers who were from kind of the nation of Israel or the area around which Jesus did his ministry that had scattered themselves running and hiding for the hills to try and keep them and their families safe, but taking their newfound faith with them. And so Peter is writing these letters to these groups of people. And if you're wondering why these kind of faithful believers that we read about in the Bible were kind of running and hiding instead of standing up for courage, I need to remind you, one of Nero's favorite punishments for early Christians was dipping them in tar alive, lighting them on fire, and then impaling them on a stake 20 feet off the ground to serve as lights, street lights for Roman cities. You understand why these folks might run and hide. It was a hard, hard time. And Peter is writing these letters to these scattered believers who are meeting in underground churches, trying to help them learn and know, how do we follow this message, this kingdom of God, this person of Jesus, with the backdrop of suffering and persecution. In fact, the whole letter of 1 Peter really could be titled something like, you know, Suffering is the People of God, Instructions for How to Live Under Persecution. So if you happen to have like a verse of 1 Peter like hanging on the fridge magnet or in the bathroom wall, you might just want to think about the context of what's being said in that passage. And we're going to look tonight at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But again, I just want to remind you, the backdrop of the whole thing here is suffering and persecution. This specific passage in verse 8 is actually coming off of a series of instructions that Peter is giving to people who are living in uniquely challenging situations, specifically those, and he's telling them to submit to ungodly authorities. He gives instructions to slaves not to run away from their harsh slave masters, but to actually submit to their ungodly slave masters, even when and especially if they're harsh. He tells wives of unbelieving husbands to honor and respect their husbands, even if they don't believe. He actually tells husbands of unbelieving wives to do the same thing. The whole context leading up to verse 8 is that whatever situation we find ourselves in, especially if it's tied to believers making our lives miserable, Christ followers are to honor our authorities as our witness to them. So with all of that as the context, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this immediately kind of sounds like a very kind of Bible-y type of passage. Like even if you're unfamiliar with Scripture, like you would expect the Bible to say something kind of like this. You know, this is the kind of passage that's usually used as like ground rules for like a church small group, or maybe even for like how you kind of treat your neighbors. But just remember, the backdrop here is suffering and persecution. So it's one thing to say like, yeah, bless and do not curse to my neighbor or to my friend that sits across from me at church. It's another thing when I'm thinking about the people who are actively seeking my demise. A few years ago, I was in this very difficult kind of leadership position. I found myself leading this kind of community neighborhood initiative where there were lots of services being offered in this specific neighborhood to all different kinds of people who came to a center so that they could find services and support for their life. And one of the very first people that I met when I found myself in this position was a gentleman who lived a few blocks away that it was in his retirement years that I'll just say lived an alternative lifestyle. There was not a whole lot of moral common ground between he and I, but he was a really pleasant man. And just like me, he had a heart for the neighborhood and to see anything that we could do to kind of provide help and support for anybody who might need it. And so He brought me around to his garden just a couple blocks away, where he had this immense greenhouse where he was growing all kinds of fruit and vegetables and things, and for his own household, and then, you know, teaching other neighbors how to do the same. And we would meet sometimes formally, sometimes informally, about every other week, where we just decided that regardless of whatever our differences might be, we were just going to do what we could to seek the good of the neighborhood. Pleasant guy, lots of good conversations, and he really became a great ally until he didn't. And a few months later, about a year or so into my time there, he became very upset with a handful of decisions that I made, partially because I didn't consult him. And he actively started to become, instead of my ally, he very quickly became my adversary. And he organized protests at my office. I could show up on any day of the week over several months period, where I would have anybody from the public health department to the local media shoving microphones in my face, asking why I was tearing the neighborhood apart. It was really hard. It was difficult, to say the least. I felt like I was being attacked. And throughout the whole thing, I know that his expectation was for me to return tit for tat, for me to go back and come out swinging at him. And believe me, friends, that is exactly what I wanted to do. This is not a story about how great Stu Davis's faith or witness is. This is a testimony about the people around me that I consulted to say, how do I deal with this? Because I just want to take this guy down. And I had wise friends, counselors, mentors, including Pastor Kurt and others here at Woodman, who just said, hey, Stu, we think it's the best thing for you to just kind of keep your head down, do what you can to do a difficult job in a tough setting, and just try to be as kind as you can, even to the people who are trying to take you down. So they suggested I keep my mouth shut, do the best job that I can, and just carry on. And a few months later, I would love to tell you that a few months later, everything got better, but it didn't. My leadership there came to an end, and kind of a bitter end, and kind of a sad one, and a really hard one. And I felt like I was walking away and the bad guys had won. Somebody had gotten one up on me. And even though my adversary was not necessarily persecuting me because of my faith, he had made my faith the reason why I was, in his opinion, such a poor leader. And so I felt like the bad guys had won. And it was really hard for me to step away. But over the course of the months that followed, and frankly, even in several years since, I can't tell you how many unbelieving friends of mine who were observing that whole situation unfold from a distance have come up to me and say, Stu, I don't know how you did it, because that was really hard, but I really respect and appreciate the way that you carried that out. And again, that's not because of Stu Davis, because if it was up to me, I would have come out swinging. It was because I had friends and colleagues and people and mentors around me who were saying, hey, Stu, this is the way of Christ that we want to encourage you to walk in it. And that's exactly why Peter is writing this, as he says at the beginning of verse 8, to all of you, because we were never designed to do this alone. The season of suffering that you find yourself in was never designed for you to have to walk through by yourself. And so Peter goes on in the following verses to quote Psalm 34, which is really just kind of a support for what he's talking about, for the case he's trying to make. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And like I said, Peter, as he often does in his writing, kind of is pulling from the Old Testament to kind of help make the case here. But I just want to kind of focus on that phrase, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. As I was saying just a second ago, it's so easy for those of us who are suffering, who are in a season of hard, to kind of feel like we're all alone, like we're by ourselves. And in fact, sometimes it's easiest for us to even withdraw from others, further isolating ourselves in our own pain. Nobody understands, nobody gets it. I don't want to burden them with this. For whatever reasons, we find ourselves facing our suffering alone. And if that's you, if that happens to be you, and you feel like not only is it hard, but I'm by myself, I just want to tell you, you're in really good company. The Old Testament is full of all kinds of heroes of our faith who walked through seasons of suffering and felt like they were all alone. Moses, Abraham, Noah, David, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joseph, Elijah. I could keep going on. Think about Jesus himself hanging on a cross. What is one of the last things that he says? He looks to the heavens and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, intimate with the Father. Never been anyone who has walked this earth that has walked so closely with the God of heaven. Even he felt like he was alone. And it's so natural and normal for that to happen. And it's so tempting to even further withdraw. But one of the great differentiators about the Christian faith, as we'll talk more about in just a minute, is that our God is with us in our suffering. He joins us in it. In nearly every other religion, suffering is a sign of either weakness or sin. Either you don't have what it takes to be able to get past this, or you've done something seriously wrong. But Jesus, who was neither weak nor sinful, he knew suffering. And his promise was never to take any of it away, but to actually walk with us through it. And going further in this passage, Peter asked what isn't really a rhetorical question, but it could easily be. It starts in verse 13. Where he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, I mentioned my 16-year-old son a few minutes ago. He plays on his high school football team, which I never played football, so I don't really, you know, quite understand all the ins and outs. I just know that my son works really hard. During the school year, they have to be at school at 6 a.m. and throw weights around for an hour and a half. I mean, you know, smell bad when they start school. And then in the summertime, it's 3 hours starting at 7 a.m. Again, weights and running mile after mile and sweating and high-fiving their teammates, doing all the things that football players do, right? And so he works really hard, but like any athlete in any sport or really anybody who's doing anything knows, there's always somebody out there who's, in this case, stronger, bigger, faster, more talented, better, whatever it might be. And so my son, he knows that there's a very distinct chance that he could put all of the work in for months, all the way through the summer, and like 2 weeks before the season starts this fall, his coach could easily come up to him and say, hey, son, you've been putting in the hours. I really appreciate it. You're a big part of this team, but I just got to tell you, we got this kid that just transferred in from Georgia. He's like 6'3", 220, fast as lightning. He hits people really hard and has been playing, you know, varsity football for 3 years. I'm sorry, I just got to give him your starting spot. Now, at that point, just like I had to make a decision when I was in my leadership role a few years ago, my son has a choice to make about what kind of teammate he's going to be. Right? And he could decide if he wants to that he's going to go be like the teammate that's like trying to get his starting spot back by undermining the other guy, by, you know, trying to point out all of his mistakes, sliding up next to the coach on the sideline, being like, he shouldn't be doing that. You know, he could even like kind of in a film room kind of call him out in public and be like, hey, look at so-and-so who's in the wrong spot. Isn't that funny? He could even go to extremes and do a little like Tonya Harding on him in the locker room and try to get his spot back, you know, whatever. Or he could become a very different kind of teammate. He could become the best possible teammate he could become. He could become like Rudy, you know, where he's constantly cheering the guy on. He's hyping him up when he makes a good play. In the film room, he's like, hey, man, you did such a good job there. He could help him see things from the sidelines that maybe you can't see, you know, on the field or whatever it might be. He could, you know, really do all of the right things to have the best possible attitude. But that's no guarantee that things are going to turn out right for my son, is it? Even if he's the best possible kind of teammate, it's possible that other players could really be kind of suspicious of his good attitude. What if he's trying to weasel his way back in with the coach? Or what if his positive attitude like sheds a light on the negative attitudes of others on the team in a way that they don't like? What if for doing all of the right things, my son became a target for simply trying to do good? And that's the example of a 16-year-old high school student. Most of us are not 16-year-old high school boys playing on a football team, thank God. But we're in our own very hard places. You're in a situation, you're in a job, you have a group of friends, neighbors, coworkers, whatever it might be, that you can think of possibilities in your own lives where just doing the right thing actually does bring on suffering. Perhaps you're living it out right now. Maybe you made a decision at work to tell the truth, and now your boss or your coworkers are absolutely fuming that you brought it to the surface. Maybe you drew a line between what was right and wrong with a group of friends or your boyfriend and your girlfriend, and now they don't want to have anything to do with you. It is so hard, but the reason to do the right thing, the reason to stand up for truth, the reason to follow Christ is not to avoid suffering. It is to witness to a suffering world who and what Christ is. As Peter says in this passage, that even if you should suffer for doing right, you're blessed. The next portion of this passage is really the strategy for those of us who are dealing with suffering. It starts in verse 15. Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It says here, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I grew up with the NIV version, which I like the way that it says it. Peter says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That regardless of the form of our suffering, the point is that Christ, not our comfort, not our ease, is our North Star. I wish that I could tell you that when we make Jesus the center of our lives, that everything after that is gonna get easier. I wish I could say that, but it doesn't. Jesus never made that promise, and any preacher who would try to tell you otherwise is just trying to sell you his book. But when we set apart Christ as our example, as our North Star, as the Lord of our life, we start to see our suffering from a new angle. We start to see it as an association with our Lord and as something that he is doing to form and shape and forge something in us that more clearly, even if still very, very imperfectly, reflects Jesus to a watching world. And Peter acknowledges that embracing our sufferings, it will result in people asking big questions. Go ahead and think of somebody that you know, because the chances are good that you do know somebody who fits this. Somebody that has walked through immense pain and hardship and heartache, but somehow has done so clinging to their faith in Christ. And if you can think of that person, chances are you're one of dozens of people who watch them walk it out and asking big questions of how are they doing that? You know, a few years ago, when I was on staff here, actually quite a few years ago, we had a tremendous tragedy here at Woodman where a young man that I was very close to lost his life in a climbing accident. He was just in the prime of his life, beautiful follower of Jesus that was so well loved by a community of friends. And it was my privilege, and even though it was very hard, it was also my joy to sit with his family the day of the tragedy and in the weeks following as we tried to figure out what it looked like to celebrate the life of just such a faithful and joyful young man. And we had all kinds of gatherings and remembrances and all kinds of things, and it was a beautiful season. It was also really hard, but I will never, ever forget. We actually held the memorial service at the Rockerman Auditorium, and for those of you who have been there, it's a big room, and there were over 1,500 people that came to celebrate the life of this young man, which, if you're counting, is actually way more than what actually fits in that room. Standing room only, people were sitting in the aisles, out in the hallways, all kinds of things. And I will never forget watching the parents of this young man who were dealing with the loss of this beautiful boy greet every single person that came in the doors, hugging, crying, laughing, sharing, mourning, praying. And I just stood back and thought, how are they doing this? And it was their faith in Christ. And they said over and over and over again how much it was the strength of God that was coming through. And I gotta be honest with you, I don't know that I have that in me. I'm not sure that I'm there. But you and I have hopefully had the privilege of watching people who live that out in some way. And when they do, we are left with questions to ask, just like, what does that mean? How are they doing that? How does that make sense? And Peter says that when those questions come, that's when we need to be ready to have an answer. But importantly, that answer, that response should be full of generosity and kindness and respect. And this, my friends, is actually the great differentiator, if I can be frank today, that we need to be mindful of. Because I know plenty of Christians who seem to have no problem standing up for what's right, standing up for truth, standing up for the name of Christ. But the problems come when they're asked about it and the response seems to be like they're brandishing their faith as a weapon. And unfortunately, there's no shortage of Christians today who are, it seems like, actually almost trying to bring suffering on themselves just so that they can be mean-spirited and hurtful with their faith. And that's not what Peter is saying here. The suffering will come. We don't need to make it worse by villainizing people or weaponizing this faith that we carry. A few weeks ago, actually one of the very first meetings that I had when I came back from my sabbatical, and I promise that's the last time you'll hear that word from me. I know you didn't get to go on one, so that's okay. One of the first meetings that I had when I got to come back, was with a woman who is a longtime Woodman attender. We've known each other for, I think, close to 20 years, and she serves in an elected position here in our community. And so she's responsible to a constituency of people that are all over the political and the moral map. And so I was just asking her about what are the challenges that she faces and what are some of the things that she sees. And as we talked about some of those things, she got this pained look on her face when she said that the most difficult people that she has to deal with are her fellow Christians who take a hard line on something and get behind a keyboard and send her some very nasty, hurtful things because of their faith and attacking her own. And I can't make any sort of judgment on the faith of the people who are writing those emails. But when Christians muster up just some keyboard courage and try to send a nasty gram to their leaders, pastors, elected officials, educators, other parents, it's a pretty sure sign that we have not ingested this calling to set apart Christ as holy. So my friend and I, we both agreed and we lamented that the what of our decisions as leaders, those things matter, but so does the how. And if you have a faith in Christ that allows you to endure suffering, I am rejoicing with you. In fact, like I said, there's a part of me that is really envious of that. But if you're using your suffering as an excuse to belittle, to shame, to demean, or to villainize your neighbor, then you might be missing the point. And that's what brings us to the culmination of this whole thing in this passage is really the example of Jesus. I've mentioned it once or twice, but it's the example of Christ that should motivate every Christ follower through suffering. It says this, we'll read verse 17 again and then keep going. For it is better to suffer for doing good, that if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, anybody who is familiar with the account of the final days of Jesus' life should be very aware of the fact of not only what Jesus suffered, but how he suffered it. It is impossible to ignore the fact that Jesus' back was ripped apart by men whose hands he had fashioned, that he was nailed to a cross by the hands of Roman centurions whose hearts he had been stewarding their entire lives, that he was hung on nails on a cross made of wood from a tree that he created. If Jesus wanted to end the argument about who wins, he could have done it right there. Fire down from heaven, consume all of his enemies, argument over, game done, we know who the winner is, but he didn't. Jesus suffered. And he suffered. And he suffered. And I don't want to diminish the pain that you either have endured or are enduring, but I can promise you that it wasn't even close to what Jesus experienced on that hilltop. And not just the physical pain, but the spiritual and the emotional anguish of carrying the weight of my sin, yours, and that of the rest of the world while his broken body hung gasping for air on a cross. And not only that, remember what I said about the context of this letter that Peter is writing. I'm so thankful that when this service is done, we walk out those doors and we don't have to look left and right to see if there's a centurion waiting to rope us, drag us off, torture us, and crucify us. Even Peter himself was crucified upside down in Rome not many years after he wrote this very letter. Thank God that is not our story. Our story as Christ followers, though, is not that we have been saved from pain or suffering or hurt or trouble. That was never the promise. The promise is that Jesus would be with us in it because he, more than anyone, knows what it means to suffer. And not only would he be with us in it, but Peter says he will actually make us alive. Now, if you're anything like me, and somebody unpacks kind of a difficult or a hard passage like this, I'm left sitting there in your seat wondering like, okay, so like, preacher, what do I do? What am I supposed to do with this? How do I go and live out a passage like this? Am I just supposed to like go around looking for hard things and then just muster up enough faith or courage to like have a witness about it? Well, I wouldn't necessarily recommend that, right? For the recovering alcoholic, the best medicine probably isn't to go into a bar and just see how much strength that they have to endure it. It's not our job to go out looking for suffering. In fact, Oswald Chambers, many of you might recognize his name, a great Christian author, pastor, and thinker from the last century. He says this, quote, "To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. And we don't need to go actively looking for places where we can just be a martyr. But let me just recall the couple of directives, the couple of direct statements that Peter makes to his audience just in this passage. He says, bless and do not curse your oppressors. Set apart Christ as Lord. Respond with respect and follow Christ's example. And for those of you who maybe attend Woodman regularly, you might recall that Josh unpacked in a sermon series this spring, the Sermon on the Mount, which is kind of this long kind of unfolding of the ethic of the kingdom of God and how we are supposed to live, which is completely countercultural to the way that the rest of the world does it. And so whatever situation your life is in, whatever station of life you find yourself in, single, married, divorced, aunt, brother, cousin, you're the grandparent, you're the CEO, or you're the lowest rung on the ladder, you're the retiree, or you're the rookie, whatever station it is, how we respond to suffering can only come from choosing to make Christ the Lord of our life. And when we do, it tells a story. It's a witness to our unbelieving friends, neighbors, co-workers, community that's watching, that the way of Jesus isn't a method of escapism. It's actually the way of living as humans were meant to be, not away from suffering, but having joy in it. As I was kind of thinking about how to kind of maybe kind of wrap this up, I started thinking, you know, who are some folks that I know, who are some friends of mine that I'm watching right now live out hard seasons, but doing so with their faith? And both fortunately and unfortunately, there were just a lot of them. A friend of mine who has, for the last decade, put blood, sweat, and tears into building his own business that just as it was starting to take off and finally find a little bit of margin, gets a call from the IRS saying, we're putting you in bankruptcy, not because of your decisions, but because of something your business partner did. Another friend of mine who is dealing with the aftermath of an abusive and adulterous husband who just couldn't stop his destructive behavior, and now she's left raising their two young kids by herself in a way that she never thought she would. An 80-year-old friend of mine who upended his entire life, moved halfway across the country to care for some special needs grandchildren who have a lot of challenges only to be diagnosed with cancer just a year later. And all of these friends are doing very hard things, walking through difficult seasons of suffering and somehow clinging to the hope of Christ. So as I thought about all these stories, I thought perhaps one of those stories is yours. Whatever the shape, whatever the color, however long that it's been, the chances are across all of these auditoriums, there is just far too much life happening. And I don't want to be morbid or cynical or depressing or any of those things, but there is a very honest way to acknowledge that to be human is to suffer. And some of you feel very human this morning. Some of you are here and you're sitting in a very good place. You're not in suffering. Things feel really good. In fact, you feel like I did when I was back in that S season that I just mentioned a few minutes ago. You feel like things are pretty good, like things are going okay. And if that's the case, I'm so happy for you. I rejoice with you. But let's also not be callous to the people that are around us, wherever they might be, sitting next to you right now, or the desk next to you at your work, or the house next to you in your neighborhood, who are actually going through some really hard things. And for those of us who are in it, I just want to validate for a second the many hard questions with which you might shake your fist at the sky and ask why. I've been in my own share of hard seasons in which I felt like amongst the very few options that I had, one of them was to look at the sky, to look to Christ as much as I could not look a spiritual being in the face. I just looked at him and just said, Jesus, this is hard. Why is this happening? And it can be frustrating and even infuriating that there are so rarely answers to those very hard questions. But the testimony of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, carries the significant promise that even if we don't know the answers to why, we can always trust the answer to who. And if we don't know why, and we're struggling with the what, knowing who can help shape our how. I'm going to say that again because I had to actually practice that quite a bit, not to tie my tongue up in knots. But if we don't know why, and we're struggling with what, knowing who can help shape our how. Friends, the great promise of the story of God is that one day he comes back and he will wipe every tear, he will lift every face, he will end every war, and he will reinstall a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no suffering. And I don't know about you, but the sooner that day comes, the better. I am ready. Let's go. But until that day comes, we have a Jesus who is our companion with us in our suffering, so that we can be witnesses to a watching world of the hope that we have in Christ. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I am so, so, so thankful that across these auditoriums, that as we sit, and as many of us are very conscious, very aware of the many things that are happening in our life that could be causing us suffering, that you are present with us, that you never escaped yourself. You actually endured that deep suffering on the cross on my behalf for all of my shortcomings and for all of those who are listening this morning. I'm so thankful that you are present with us. And for those of us who are here this morning and we feel very aware of what that suffering looks like, of the heart and the pain and the shame that it's causing, I want to pray that you would be near, that you would walk with us, that you would be close to us, and that as we walk through this season of suffering, whatever shape or form that may take, that you would do something in us that would shape us and form in us an image of Christ that is a testimony, that is a witness to a watching world. And that as they watch, as they observe, and they stand there asking their own questions, Lord, would you give us the humility and the gentleness and the kindness to respond and point people towards our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, we have kind of this liturgy here at Woodmen Valley across our campuses of kind of the way that we end a service. We oftentimes, you know, have the band close with a song, and then somebody will read the benediction, and then we invite people as they want to come up and just receive prayer from somebody. We're gonna do something just a little bit different because we recognize that there are maybe perhaps some people across all of these campuses that are trying to figure out what to do with the suffering that you might find yourself in. And so in a moment, the band's gonna play. I'm gonna ask all of us to stand, not quite yet, but just in a minute, I'm gonna ask all of us to stand. And if you find yourself in a season of hard, in a season of suffering, you're asking those really big, hard, why questions. We're gonna have people across all of these auditoriums. Most of them will be down front. Others will be off to the sides. Anybody that you see wearing an orange lanyard, they just want to pray with you. And I recognize that maybe coming forward or approaching somebody that you don't know, it could be awkward. And you perhaps know that if you just start even talking about the thing that's going on, you're just gonna melt, you're just gonna fall apart, and you don't wanna do that. You don't wanna cause that for somebody. That's okay. You don't have to say anything. You can say as much or as little as you want to. If you just approach somebody who's got one of those orange lanyards, wherever they are, they just want to be with you. Remember, you are not alone. You have a Savior who knows suffering, who is walking with you. And you have the community of the body of Christ who is here with you. And if I can just say this, last night I was at the Rock Rimmon campus, and I know that this is not a part of our norm. This is not the way that we usually end a service. And so I can understand that there was some reluctance. There weren't a whole lot of people that approached somebody to be prayed for. And as I sat there, I just thought, you know, I know that there are hard stories in this room. And if you're just the one person, or there's two people who just have enough humility to say, I can't do this by myself. I don't want to do this by myself. Then can I just ask you, as we stand and as we begin to sing, would you just find somebody who's got one of those orange lanyards and just allow them to pray with you? They'll just put a hand on your shoulder, maybe just touch your hand. They might ask your name. They might say nothing else other than to just call out to Jesus, who knows what it's like to suffer. So why don't we stand as we close?